2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 21, the fifth talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 22, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
So, we are continuing in our study in 2 Peter. We're in week 5, I think. Peter has been drawing a connection between believing the gospel and pursuing godliness. The gospel promises us ultimately that we will find freedom from sin and death. The gospel promises us that God in his power is going to make us like himself. And so pursuing a life of faith cannot really be separated from pursuing godliness itself. And that's what he's been talking about. We've seen that Peter is not calling for some sort of abstract morality. He's not just saying, so be nice or be good. He is calling us to live out the implications of the gospel we believe. The gospel, if it is true, has implications for the way we look at our lives. I mean, if we want to say it's not true, that's one thing. But if we're going to embrace it as true, then that means something about the kind of people we are and what we ought to be about and what we ought to be pursuing. So today we're going to finish chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Let me read it to you and then we'll launch in. Chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Peter. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know and have been established in the truth which you have. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to keep you awake by reminding you, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more firmly established, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes about from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Okay, so in this section that we're going to look at here today, we see several important New Testament themes. Everything that Peter's saying here is stuff that gets said a lot throughout the New Testament. The people of God need to be constantly reminded of the truths that we live by. We can have confidence in those truths because they are grounded in two things: the testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Old Testament prophets. So let's look at what he says about that. Go back to verse 12 here. Peter is making some personal comments here about what motivates him. Why is he writing this letter? Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know and have been established in the truth which you have. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to keep you awake by reminding you, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. Okay, so Peter sees what he has been doing in what we've been looking at so far as a reminder. This letter is going to people who have already believed the gospel taught by the apostles. Remember, that's how the letter began, right at the very beginning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have been granted a faith of equal worth to our own. So he's writing to people that he believes have heard his basic apostolic gospel and would agree with him essentially on the truth of it. Nevertheless, he sees his job, and he uses this language here, it's to keep them awake. It's to arouse them, to awaken them. Even though they know the gospel, the world that they live in can lull them into a stupor. And I know that the world they live in can do that because the world that I live in can do that to me. I have often commented, Robbie and I often comment to each other, my friends and I often comment to each other, that we need to be reminded regularly of the truths of the gospel, because it is so easy for the environment in which I live to just engulf my awareness. And I think that this is all there is. The stuff that I'm doing every day, the little problems that I have, this is life and this is what it's about. So Peter sees his job as keeping them awake. Let me remind you what you believe and the implications of what you believe. The New Testament authors often speak this way because it is so easy for us to drift off to sleep. And I think that this is especially important in the light of the false teachers that Peter is going to talk about just a little bit further down in the letter. We especially need to be reminded of the truth when there are other voices, when there are plausible voices out there that we might be listening to and causing us to drift off from the truths that we have embraced. He is particularly concerned about the false teachers, as we're going to see, so he feels this urgency to remind them what the truth is so that they won't be listening to these guys. Now, Peter also says here that he feels a personal urgency to remind them in this way because he believes that his own death, what he calls the laying aside of his earthly dwelling, is soon to come, which he was right about. He says that Jesus has made this clear to him. We don't know precisely what he means by that. One very strong possibility is that he's referring to what we see recorded at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 21. Maybe you remember this is the scene Peter had denied Jesus, and now there is Jesus with him, and Jesus is telling him, you know, feed my sheep and all that stuff. And at one point, Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And then John comments that Jesus said this to signify by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So we do have this one record of Jesus telling Peter, essentially, that when you're an old man, you are going to be executed. Peter is probably writing this around 30 years after Jesus had told him this. He has become the older man that Jesus spoke about, and so he has this expectation that if that's what he has in mind, if that's the statement that he has in mind when he says that Jesus has made clear to him that he's going to be leaving his earthly dwelling soon, then he knows his execution is soon to come. And in fact, history tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome soon after this letter was written. So some of us here are old enough that we have faced such a question ourselves. What do I want to do with the time I have left? We're not anymore in that spot where we're looking at this bright future, wondering what we're going to do with ourselves. Whatever we were going to do with ourselves, we've been doing for some time. So the question is now, what happens now? What am I going to do with whatever time I've got left? And that's what Peter is thinking about. And I find his answer to this question quite convicting. He wants to spend the remainder of the time he has left reminding people of the truths of the gospel. He wants to urge people to pursue the life and godliness which God has promised, and he wants to warn them against listening to the false teachers. So, in fact, what Peter wants to do is leave a legacy. He wants people to be able to think about what he has said long after he is dead. So not only is he concerned right now to encourage the people that he is speaking to, but he wants to do that in such a way that even after he is gone, they will be able to bring to mind what it is that he said. And in fact, obviously, that's what this letter is. It is a record of his reminder and encouragement that can be read after his death, which is what we are doing here today. We're looking at this letter some several millennia later, being reminded by Peter of the things that he thought it was important for us to know. And he's made it clear here that this is what he had in mind, that people like us might be encouraged by him after he was gone. I would like to think that Peter would like this, that we're here talking about his letter and trying to figure out what it was that he was saying. At any rate, this is what was driving him. This is what he was thinking about. I'm not going to be here that much longer, and I want to use my time to make sure that believers can profit from what I have to say so that even after I'm gone, they can be reminded and encouraged by this. Now, the legacy that Peter left is a unique one. He's not just a Bible teacher. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is a very significant role to play. When he reminds us of the truths of the gospel, these are truths that he saw and heard firsthand. And that's what he's going to go on then to talk about in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, so as he starts out here, this is a very common theme in the New Testament. The gospel is true. We apostles know that it is true. We saw it. We heard it. We are not just guys who sat down and thought this all up. We are eyewitnesses. This is particularly important given that the false teachers are rejecting the teaching of people like Peter, that they are calling people to embrace a different way of thinking about God and a different way of thinking about how they ought to live. They're distorting and rejecting the clear testimony of the apostles. So in doing that, they're rejecting the teaching of witnesses, of those who were chosen to see and to report what Jesus did and said. And I think that's a big motivation in what Peter is saying here. And this is often the case when in the letters in the New Testament, the apostles are often making this case for their authority, for the fact that they are speaking not just as religious thinkers who have gotten a few good ideas, but as people who have actually been entrusted by God with a certain body of truth that it is their task to pass on. In response to others who are rejecting their teaching and urging people to go a different way. So it's when those other people are out there saying, don't listen to those guys, that it draws out of the apostles this defense, well, when you're rejecting what we have to say, you're rejecting something kind of important because we're in a unique situation. We actually saw this stuff. We can tell you what it is that happened. As a disciple of Jesus, Peter was a witness to pretty much his entire ministry. I mean, he was there from very early on. He saw many miracles. He heard Jesus say many things. It's interesting, then, to see the particular event that Peter chooses to talk about. There are many things that he could have chosen, but the event that he chose to talk about, that he was a witness to here, is what we call the Transfiguration. And there's an account of it in Matthew, account in Luke. Let me read the account from Matthew for you. This is what Peter is referring to here. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the passage in Luke kind of makes it clear that Peter is sort of stunned, that doesn't have any idea what he's talking about, actually. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay, so there are several things we could talk about here. There are two things I'd like to point out from this story. First of all, the fact that Moses and Elijah are there. This is a very striking, miraculous event, of course. Moses was dead. We're not sure what Elijah was. Last seen taking off in a chariot and into the sky, and I don't know where he was. I don't think anybody knows where he was, but he wasn't around to be seen. But now here are Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, who is shining with the light of the sun. So however you look at it, their presence there was a striking miracle. But more than that, it was a very significant and symbolic miracle, I think. Moses and Elijah are the great representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses is the great lawgiver. Elijah is really seen as kind of the foundational prophet. So it is hugely significant that they are standing with Jesus in this vision, with Jesus in his glory. It is kind of like the law and the prophets are there giving their approval of this, the revelation of the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the great fulfillment of what God began in the law and the prophets. So it's not just a strikingly supernatural event. I think it is intended to say something. And then secondly, if that message were not clear enough, there is the voice from heaven which explicitly makes it explicit, basically that same idea. The voice from heaven says, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So we've talked about this a lot in this church, the idea that the Son of God is not a new idea in the New Testament, that the Son of God is very much an Old Testament concept, and it is a way of talking about the Messiah, the one who is going to come in the line of David, would rule over all creation for God, that his rule would represent God's rule to us. So when this voice says, This is my Son, here are these Jewish disciples hearing the voice from heaven saying basically then, You have been waiting for the Messiah, the Son of God, the King who will establish my rule over all the earth. Well, this is the man. This is the guy right there. So listen to him. So the miraculous elements of this story are certainly striking. I mean, Jesus is shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah come back from the dead and are speaking to Jesus. A voice cries out a message from heaven. And perhaps when you and I think about this story, those are the elements that we remember, that this very dramatic, striking vision, supernatural vision happens to them. But I think those miracles are all intended to point in one direction. They're supposed to have a message. They are meant to establish that Jesus is the Messiah promised by God in the law and the prophets. It is a miraculous event that puts God's stamp of approval on Jesus as the promised Son of God. And of course, this fits with when we look in the Gospel of John, which does not have account of this particular miracle, But over and over again, the message is given in that gospel that the various miraculous events that Jesus performed, walking on the water, turning the water to wine, raising the dead, all of this was God's stamp of approval on him. It was intended to be a sign, a way of God testifying that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. And that's what the Transfiguration was, a way of God testifying in a striking visual way to these disciples that this is the promised Messiah that you have been looking for, because the law and the prophets proclaimed him. And here are Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets there, witnessing that he has come, that he has arrived. Now, I think it's clear that Peter thinks about it in that way as well, because look what he's about to do now. He is about to connect what he just said, his being an eyewitness to this striking event when the voice declares that Jesus is the Son, with the prophetic word, and going back to what the prophets had to say. So he says, and we have the prophetic word more firmly established, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Okay, so what is this connection then between Peter's eyewitness testimony to the Transfiguration and the word of the prophets? The prophets promised that God would send his Son. Peter can testify that God supernaturally demonstrated that the Son had come, that he's shining like the light of the sun. Moses and Elijah are there, and the voice says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So the word of the prophets has been established. That is, the prophets had spoken of that time when God was going to send his Son. They should have been believed. There was every reason to believe that they were speaking from God. But now their message has been established and confirmed, because God now has given a sign that this indeed is that very Son that I had promised through the prophets many years before. So Peter sees his eyewitness testimony to the Transfiguration as being establishing and confirming what the prophets had said, that God was going to send his Son. So there's this connection. There's the promise of the prophets, and now Peter giving his testimony that the time has come. He's here. This is clearly a very big deal to Peter, and we can understand why that would be. I mean, to have God step into history and tell us about what he's doing is a big deal. This is what we want. We want our Creator to step in and say, "Let me explain to you what's going on. Let me save you. Let me rescue you from all of this stuff, and let me tell you how I'm doing that." Well, first he did that through the prophets. The prophets were given revelation, promises that God would redeem the world through the coming Messiah. And now Peter sees God as speaking through Peter himself in a way. That is, Peter is an eyewitness to the time that God spoke through miraculous signs and voices. God testified that Jesus is the Son. That was the significance of the Transfiguration. And now Peter can testify that this actually happened. So this is why Peter sees his own role as an important one, why it's so important to him that he keep proclaiming the truth that he knows, because he's in this unique position. The prophet spoke that it was going to happen, and he can testify that it did happen, that the Son has come. And again, remember, all of this with the background of the false teachers who would say, "You shouldn't be listening to Peter, he doesn't know what he's talking about." This is why Peter tells them that they should pay attention to the prophetic word, this word that has been established. "You guys that I'm writing to, you should be listening to this, you should be heeding this." This word that is now being confirmed through the testimony of the apostles, this is straight from God. The word of the prophets, Peter says, is like a light shining in a dark place. In this world, we are stumbling around in the dark. but God has spoken, shedding light in the darkness. I mean, that's a very attractive picture. You don't like being in the dark. You can't see. I can't maneuver. But God has shed light into the darkness through the message that he proclaimed through the prophets, and implicitly in what Peter's saying then, through the confirmation that has come by the apostles being eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, to the miracles, and to those things that testified that he's the Messiah. So the prophets promised it, the apostles are confirming that Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of those promises, and all of this brings light in the darkness. Now, ultimately, we are waiting for the darkness to be gone completely. But until the darkness is gone, we have the light given by the prophets and the apostles by which to see. In Peter's language here, we're waiting for the day to dawn. We're still dark. We have the light of the prophets and the apostles, but it's still dark. But we are waiting for the morning. And by the morning, by the dawn, I think that he means the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. The prophets and the apostles ultimately point ahead to the day when Jesus returns and all of creation is restored. This hope gives us light in the darkness now, but we are ultimately waiting for that hope to be fulfilled, for that time when the light will come. Now, I should, in fairness, point out that some argue that Peter is not talking about our future hope here when Christ returns. It could be argued that he means some sort of dawning enlightenment now in this age, since he speaks of the morning star arising in your hearts. Doesn't that sound like just an inner enlightenment of some sort rather than someday in the future when Jesus is going to come back? Well, it could be, but I don't think that makes the best sense of the language here. The language of waiting for the day to dawn really fits the future coming of Christ much better. It fits other things that Peter says in his first letter and in this letter as well. He really does have a focus on our ultimate hope, that thing that is going to come to pass in the future and that the prophets have told us about. That's where our focus is. So I think it's just hard to believe that this waiting for the dawn to come is anything other than the coming of Christ. So when Jesus returns, the day will dawn and the morning star will arise in our hearts. Sure, there is something that happens internally in this process, but I think he's just implying that instead of the darkness that we have now, our hearts are going to ultimately be filled with the light of the morning, will be filled with understanding and the joy that comes from the coming of the kingdom. So, again, I think his focus is very much in the future. So, Peter's telling us that we should pay attention to the promises of the prophets, promises that have been confirmed through the apostles' testimony. Their words give us light in the darkness. They give us this great hope. And then he adds as a last statement now a reason why we can have great confidence in that prophetic message. And this is where he says, this is in 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes about from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, you wouldn't think so necessarily, but this is actually a highly debated verse as to what exactly it is that Peter is saying. In general, there are sort of two interpretive lines that you can take with this, and then there are little branches off of those as well. It all revolves around this word interpretation in here. So if we weren't looking at this, the context or the sentence, and I just said to you that I've got this sentence here that talks about prophecy and interpretation, probably what would come to your mind is the idea that a prophecy has been made and now the issue is interpreting the prophecy. Interpretation and prophecy, the issue would be, how do I understand what the prophet has said? And that's the way many people understand what Peter is saying here. He would be saying something like this: no prophecy of Scripture should be interpreted according to one's own private interpretation. So that's one way of understanding what he's saying. When it talks about one's own interpretation here, he's talking about one's own interpretation of the prophecy. The prophecy has been made, but it is not appropriate for that prophecy to be understood according to one's own interpretation. But there is another option for what Peter might mean here. When he's talking about the interpretation, it might not be our interpretation of the prophecy that he's talking about. Rather, he might be talking about the interpretation of the prophet. That is, what is the source of what the prophet said? And so he might be saying something like this: no prophecy of Scripture comes about merely through the prophet's own interpretation, his own understanding. He didn't look at the world and figure out what was going on and prophesy it. So that's the question we face here. Is Peter saying that we shouldn't interpret the prophet according to our own private understanding? And the question would be, of course, then what does that mean? How should we interpret it then? What is he getting at? Or is Peter saying that the prophet didn't speak merely according to his private understanding? Well, right now I'm fairly convinced that it is option number two. No prophecy of Scripture comes about merely through the prophet's own understanding. That is what I'm understanding Peter to say. And the main reason I would say that is notice how well that fits with the verse that follows after it. No prophecy of Scripture comes about merely through the prophet's own understanding, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I mean, the second statement fits, you know, hand in glove with that way of understanding what Peter's talking about. It's not the prophet's own understanding that gave rise to the prophecy, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It is not the prophet saying, okay, I figured it out, this is what I want to say, but rather men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That way of understanding it, I think, is very coherent. It makes perfect sense what he would be saying. And the only argument that gets made on the other side is basically that people feel uncomfortable using the word interpretation in that spot. The way that word is typically used, they feel like it would be more like interpreting what the prophet said rather than the prophet interpreting the world or something like that. But for what it's worth, that is not a problem to me. I've decided not to go into all the ins and outs. I mean, you can actually lay out, you know, a half a dozen particular ways of putting it together and pros and cons for why you might take it that way. And I decided to spare you and myself trying to lay all of that stuff out. If you want to, we can talk about it in the time for questions and comments at the end here. But I want you to know that there is an option. Some people would go the other way, but I'm convinced that his statement is basically one of the reason that we can have confidence in what the prophet said is that what they said was not, it didn't come from their own understanding and interpretation of things. It was rather the Holy Spirit working through them, the message coming from God. By the way, I don't think this tells us anything. It's not specific enough to tell us anything about the particular means of inspiration or how exactly the prophets knew what to say and that sort of thing. You could imagine a number of scenarios that this would describe. It's a kind of a general statement. But what it is saying ultimately is that the source of the prophet's message is from God, not just from themselves. They didn't just make it up. So Peter's point here is he's asking his readers to put great confidence in the prophets and also in himself as a witness to Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophet's message. He's reminding them that the prophet's message was not just the personal opinion of the prophet. The Spirit of God was working through the prophets so that the source of their message was not just themselves, but God. And notice that this parallels what Peter says about his own message. He didn't make up cleverly designed tales. He was an eyewitness to what God revealed in Jesus. Likewise, the prophets didn't make up what they were saying. The Spirit of God was bringing God's message through them. The very next verse, which we're not really going to look at today, we will start looking at it next week, but it shows what Peter has on his mind, not at all surprisingly. The next thing he says is, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So he is saying, if you look back in the history of Israel, there are prophets that arose that claimed to be speaking from God, but in fact they just got it from themselves. They made it up. It was not from God at all. Likewise, there are false teachers among you. And I think the contrast is the same. Unlike the prophets and unlike the apostles who are authoritatively representing Jesus and telling what they saw, these false teachers, they have no authority. They're just making it up. They're teaching what they think makes sense. Everything that Peter has said in our verses today, I think, should be seen in light of his warnings against the false teachers. I mean, the last verse really makes that clear, that that's what he has in mind. And he's had that in mind from the beginning. This is why he's saying all of this stuff. Let me sum up then. Let me give you sort of a paraphrase of what we just read that I think captures at least some of what Peter's trying to get at. It is my purpose, before I die, to remind you to embrace the truths of the gospel and live them out. I want to leave these reminders with you as my legacy after I am gone. I didn't make up this gospel message, but I was an eyewitness. I saw Jesus glorified and heard God testify that Jesus was the Son, the Messiah. My testimony, then, establishes and confirms the reliability of the promises proclaimed by the prophets. You, therefore, should heed the prophetic message, confirmed in Jesus, like a light that will guide you in the darkness, while we wait for the great day of the Lord to bring in the dawn. We should have great confidence in the prophets, because they didn't make up what they said either, but they spoke through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, do not heed the perverse message of the false teachers. Instead, hold tight to the revelation of God, which is found in the message of the prophets and the testimony of the apostles. Okay, so I have a few comments to make. As I've been saying, hopefully it's been clear, in this passage, Peter strongly emphasizes the divine source of what we would call the Bible, I mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does this twice. He says that the prophets didn't make up what they were saying, but they spoke through the Holy Spirit. And Peter says that he himself didn't make up what he was saying, but he was an eyewitness to the way God revealed who Jesus was. God did the miracles that established Jesus as coming from God, but Peter is one of those who has been chosen to authoritatively speak for Jesus and to say what they saw and explain the significance of what they saw. Well, the New Testament is filled with statements like this. Jesus said that the scriptures cannot be broken. John said that he was an eyewitness to the things that he reports about Jesus in the Gospel of John. Paul said that he didn't receive his gospel from men, but that he was taught by Jesus himself. Statements like this have always meant a great deal to me. They are very important to me in the way I think about the Bible. They don't prove anything. I mean, obviously, if you think about it, somebody can say, hey, you know, everything I'm saying is true. I got it straight from God. That doesn't mean that it's the case. Some people say they got it straight from God, and they're lying or insane. They just are not to be trusted. There are all sorts of things that we take into consideration in deciding whether to see the Bible as trustworthy. Okay, it's not circular reasoning. We don't just say, I believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it is true. I mean, that's not going to get you anywhere. But when we look at the overall picture, when we look at the world and try to understand the world as it is, and look at the Bible and what it says about the world and what it says about ourselves and what it says about God, and we come to that place where we say, okay, you know, this Bible is giving me the straight scoop here. This God that is described in this Bible is, in fact, the God who made me. When we come to that spot, then it becomes important to know what sort of testimony does the Bible give about itself. That is, how reliable does the Bible claim to be? I have seen that it is generally reliable. It's telling me the story about God and Jesus and so forth. But what would the Bible say about itself? Well, this is one of those passages where we see a biblical author making a claim about the reliability of the Bible, speaking of the prophets and his own ministry as an apostle. We deal with people this way all the time. Suppose you were to write me a letter saying, I have a fascinating story to tell you. And, you know, I've known you for a long time, so I really trust you. I think you're going to deal straight with me, and I find what you're going to say trustworthy. But what would become significant to me then, as you tell me this fascinating story, is what are you claiming about that story? Maybe it becomes clear that this fascinating story is just a story that you made up. You thought, hey, this is a cool story, let me tell you. Okay, well, I think it's a fascinating story too, but if all you're claiming is that you wrote this fascinating story, then that's what I'm going to believe. It came from you. Maybe you might tell me, okay, well, this fascinating story I'm telling you, this is what I hear. This is what the rumor is around. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not saying that it happened this way, but it might have happened this way because I'm hearing some rumors that this is the way it happened. All right, well, I trust you. So if you would tell me, I don't know if this is necessarily reliable or not, then that's what I would conclude. I don't know if it's necessarily reliable either. But what if you tell me, trust me, this is absolutely true. I saw it all happen myself. I don't believe that it's true just because you claim that it's true. I believe that it's true because I find you to be a trustworthy person. But now, in making that statement, you have raised the stakes very high. You said, trust me, I saw it, I know, this is what happened. So if I trust you, then I have to take seriously your claim that you know this is the way it is, this is what happened. Well, that's where we stand with the New Testament authors, I would say. What are these New Testament authors claiming about their relationship to the truth as they write these letters and write these gospels and prophetic books and so on? They claim to understand the difference between making something up and being an eyewitness. They claim to understand the difference between human opinion and revelation from God. And with one voice, they insist that what they are telling us is what they have seen and what God has revealed. They know the difference, and they're saying, what I'm writing is not that. It's not just my opinion. It's not unreliable gossip. This is revelation from God, and many of the things I'm telling you, I have seen myself. So it seems to me that we face a choice. We can decide that the Bible is not a reliable guide to truth, or if we decide that it is a reliable, generally reliable guide to truth, then it seems to me that we have to take seriously the claim of virtually all its authors that they are speaking from God, that they are speaking the truth because they saw it or have been told it from God himself. From Peter's perspective, that's why it's destructive to listen to these false teachers, because they have done exactly the wrong thing. They have listened to the apostolic gospel and the prophetic message, and they've looked at that and said, well, no, not exactly. That's not the deal. Let me tell you how it really is. And so they have rejected, they have put aside the most reliable source of information about who God is and who we are and what God is doing in place of their own preferred message. This idea about the authority of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, it seems to me that the biblical authors make a big deal of it, and I can just say personally that it has always been a big deal to me. And I'm not talking even about the specific arguments about inerrancy, whether it's possible for an error to creep into the Bible somewhere or anything like that, although I believe in inerrancy. That's not exactly what I'm talking about here. I'm talking in general about these options that we have. When I first became a Christian, I was a very strong atheist, and then I became a Christian, and it seemed to me that those two roads were the roads that made sense. I mean, you could just say, no, the Bible's not true, that's not it, or no, it is true, and thus, this is the road you got to go down. What never made much sense to me, and I'll just be honest about this, what has never made much sense to me is what we might call the liberal theology in the church, the idea that, well, Christianity is this great message, but of course we don't take it literally and we don't really believe that the Bible is necessarily accurate in this stuff. That, I mean, we know that there's no such thing as a virgin birth and people don't rise from the dead and that stuff, but it's a great message, you know, that sort of thing. That has never made any sense to me. The authors in the Bible clearly are saying, this is the truth, I saw it, take it or leave it. And it seems to me that that's the option, take it or leave it. Sort of dabbling with it and say, well, of course they didn't really see that stuff and you can't really rely on it, but isn't it an inspiring message or something like that? That's never made any sense to me. And that's what I would say to you, is that this is the choice we have. I mean, either we believe them, that they saw what they say they saw, or we don't. That's the way Peter would put it, I think, and that's why he's so concerned that they not listen to these false teachers, which we'll start looking at next time. So this is why Peter is so determined to use his remaining days to remind people of the gospel and its implications. God has given us light in the darkness. That's a powerful thing. Throughout the history of mankind, as recorded in the Bible, God has been revealing himself. He revealed himself to Israel. He revealed himself through Moses. He revealed himself through the prophets. God's purpose has been all along to show us the way out of our predicament as human beings. Our predicament being we are slaves of sin, we are guilty, we're going to die and ultimately be condemned. God is showing us the way out. And Peter sees himself as one of the ways God has revealed himself to mankind. Not that Peter is a smart guy who figured it out or something like that. That's not at all his perspective. But his perspective is that he is a man who was chosen to witness God's revelation in Jesus, to be given understanding of that revelation, and to proclaim it to others. That's his job. I saw it. I can tell you what it means, and you should listen to me, because this is where you'll find life. And so that's why he wants to spend his time reminding people that this is the case. What better thing could he do? He continues to remind people because his gospel requires an active response. And that has been obvious, I think, as we've been going through this. The gospel is not just some good information to have so that you can fill in the background while you're concentrating on the more important things that you have in front of you. It calls for a response. The gospel is saying, you know, the world that you think you live in, that's not the world that you really live in. The world is different than the way it looks. It calls for you to decide whether you think that's true and then live in the light of that. So that's what Peter wanted to remind them to do. That's why he wanted to spend his time doing that. That's why we gather here, to remind ourselves what Peter said. If the gospel is true, as he says it is, the prophets are inspired by God, he himself saw what he's saying that he saw. If the gospel is true, then we should believe it. And if we believe it, then we should act on it and live in the light of it. And that's what he saw his purpose as being. The purpose of his life, really, and especially in his last days, that's what he wanted to spend his time doing. Okay. We have a few minutes then for any comments or questions.
Ron, thanks for your teaching and your hard work. I have a question about the false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to know if they were distorting the gospel, or it's kind of a twofold question. If they were distorting the gospel itself and using the Bible or the Torah as a teaching tool, and if not, were they just preaching philosophy or some other?
Yeah, let's look at that very next verse that we'll look at next time. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So that kind of language suggests to me they rise up among you and will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It sounds like people who are joining them and saying, we're with you, we believe in God, we believe in the Messiah, or something like that, and yet in that context then have distorted it enough that he could on the one hand he calls them secretly introducing destructive heresies, but he says even denying the master who bought them. That seems pretty unsecret. I mean, I'm a Christian, but I'm denying the Jesus who is at the center of this. So it's hard to be really precise about what's going on, but it seems to be that they're trading on their association with Christians and saying, we're with you, but there's some things that the apostles are getting wrong. And if that's true, that's a very common pattern. Many of the letters in the New Testament have a similar situation. I mean, sometimes you have the opposition, like opposition from the Pharisaical Jews who rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were, as Jews who came to embrace Jesus, were facing the opposition of Jews who were saying, no, he's not the Messiah. So sometimes it's direct opposition like that. But a lot of times it's more from people who are coming in among you and saying, sure, we're part of this thing, but as you see where they end up heading, they're actually taking it someplace different. That seems to be what's happening here.
And so were the Judaizers different than that?
No. As far as it goes, as I would understand it, the Judaizers would be similar in that the Judaizers were Jews who had accepted the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. So when the Judaizers came into these churches where there were a lot of Gentiles, they weren't saying you shouldn't believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. They were coming in saying, great, you're believing in the Jewish Messiah. That's, you know, that's great. Salvation and everything, that's wonderful. But if you're going to believe in the Jewish Messiah, then you'd better keep the Jewish law. And so they were taking the message in a different direction. I mean, we'll see as we go along. I don't see Judaizing as being the kind of problem that Peter's addressing here. It seems to be another kind of licentiousness. I think I've said this before, but it seems to be a message that is watering down the moral requirements of the gospel, that they're saying, you know, we have the freedom to pursue these things, and the being a follower of God doesn't really keep you from those things, which is different. I mean, the Judaizers were very intent on being moral, you know. In fact, you got to be more moral. You got more laws that you got to keep, and that sort of thing. So similar to the Judaizers, how I would read it right now, in that they were a part of the Christian community, but not the same issue, I think.
Being so that they're not Judaizers, would they be probably coming up with these doctrines themselves, or influenced by, say, Greek thought or right, other pagan religions or so on like that?
I think we're going to have a hard time getting real specific about that, at least seems to me. But I would certainly expect that there are cultural influences there. This was a pretty religious world back then, but there were all kinds of different ways to be religious. And taking the piety of one group, which left a lot of room, a lot of license to move in various areas, and kind of marrying that to the piety of Christianity seems like a very likely thing to happen. But I don't know. We'll see. I mean, I'm still deciding on that stuff. As we go through it, I may have more specific. I may change my mind and say, okay, no, I think we've got evidence for this. But right now, what seems to be clear is this licentiousness. If that has its roots in a particular thing that was happening at the time, I don't see the evidence for it, but it wouldn't be surprising that it does. We're always in that spot where we're not living there, we're not the people that Peter is writing to, So we're not immersed in the culture such that they know automatically exactly what kind of people he's talking about and where they're coming from and the rationale that they use and everything. We don't know that. All we can do is try to deduce it from the text. Presumably, if Peter makes a comment, X is wrong, it's a pretty good bet that the false teachers were saying X is right. And so you try to deduce, but based on what he's talking about, what is it that he's coming up against and what they're coming up against. But there are limits to how far we can go with that stuff. I've commented many times, but when this kind of topic comes to mind, I always think of that place in the Thessalonian letters where Paul is talking about his teaching about the Antichrist and Jesus coming back and all of this stuff. And he says at one spot, you remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things. And it's always so frustrating because no, actually, I don't remember that at all, Paul, because I wasn't there. So I wish that you had actually, it would have been so hard to just say it again. But anything else?
Ron, you mentioned that we have two basic problems that we're dealing with. One is false teachers who are bringing a false message and may tempt us away from the true message. But then you also mentioned that there's a world out there painting a certain kind of picture and that we're tempted to be drawn away or at least distracted from the truth. Would you care to comment on what you think is our most pressing problem today? Is it one way or the other, or is it both?
I will comment, but one man has a gift in one way and another in another. If I have any working with texts and figuring out, what the author's saying and stuff. Reading my culture is not one of my strengths. I think you should talk to David. I think David is really good at reading his culture. I'm not so good at that. But one thing that does come to mind to me, we just had our summer institute, and we were talking about the issue of can we know? And in particular, we were dealing with the fact that there are a lot of people in the Christian church in various places and in various ways wrestling with the feeling that they can't really know that Christianity is true. And I think that we have inherited a world, and by now I'm not just talking about the natural order, I'm talking about the philosophical mindset that we have grown up in, that has been true for a long time, that sees the world in a certain way. We are skeptical that we can know much. We have become, over the more recent centuries, skeptical about whether mankind is capable of arriving at a significant understanding of itself. And one of the things that I was talking about at the conference is that it seems to me that we have inherited this view of the world. Paul in Romans 1 talks about how God has made himself known through creation, that I look at the world that God has made and I see all of this testimony from God of what kind of God he is, that he is there and that he has made things and who he is and what he is like. But the worldview that we have inherited says when you open your eyes and look at the world, you see nothing but stuff. There's just stuff there. You don't see God. You see the absence of God, if anything. And so from the beginning, we're facing this pressure as if to believe in God, to actually accept what the Bible is saying as true, is to make this huge leap into maybe irrationality, because any reasonable person can just open his eyes and look and see that we don't see God. You just see the world going on the way it normally goes on. And we don't understand how thick and tinted the glasses are that we have been handed by our culture. We think that we're just seeing things the way they are. But what we're seeing is the way we have been indoctrinated to think. If you think about the history of the world, most of mankind has opened its eyes, looked at the world, and concluded that there's some divine thing behind it. It's not always the God of the Bible. In fact, that's one of Paul's complaints in Romans 1, is that we end up putting aside the knowledge of God and taking on idolatrous kinds of ideas instead. But most of mankind has looked at the world and said, you know, there's something else behind this. Well, that doesn't prove it's true, but it is interesting that this mindset that we have about the world, we don't question it. We just think that's the way it is. We don't realize how much we have been handed by our culture. I think that those are the hardest things to fight. It's not explicit false teaching. It's just this massive assumption that things are a certain way, such that we feel like we're really swimming upstream to even try to question that. And people can point the finger, look at how hard you're fighting against reality. But the question is it reality that I'm fighting against, or is it a massive delusion that I'm fighting against? And, you know, it makes all the difference how you think about that. So I don't know why that seems to me to be the thing that's the hardest for each of us to fight. Yeah, I mean, there are people out there who are saying attractive things that can suck us into unhealthy and ultimately destructive ways of living. So I'm not saying that's not true. Maybe I've used this analogy before. But one time, years ago, Brian and I decided that we were going to go see U2 when they played at Autzen Stadium here in Eugene. U2, big band, was playing here in little old Eugene. So we went to see them. And before U2 was on, the group that opened for them was Rage Against the Machine. Now, some of you may know who Rage Against the Machine is. Okay, so I mean, there's a lot I could say about that. I don't think I'm Rage Against the Machine's target audience, because I didn't quite do it for me. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. I mean, but I know people that I respect that really like them, so that's not my comment. But my comment is, they were playing louder than I have ever heard anybody play at any time, anywhere. This was outdoors. I mean, you know, it wasn't even indoors with a roof. This is in a stadium. But the bass that they were playing was so strong that I could feel it in my chest. And I found that it actually was easier to try to breathe with the beat, because it so enveloped my body that it was like if you tried to breathe against it. This is sometimes the image I have of what our culture is like on us. It has created this all-invasive environment in which it's just easier to go with it. You know, just let your thinking go with it, because if you don't, then all of a sudden, everything gets really hard. And I think that's the thing that we're fighting most of all. Which is, again, though, why it is very important for us to get together like this and remind ourselves that there is another way to think about this, and it is not irrational or stupid or fighting against reality. It is a compelling voice that deserves to be heard. So, anyway, I think that's how I would look at it.
I have to share a bumper sticker we saw going down to California, and this truck is passing us, and the bumper sticker read, "The Ten Commandments are not multiple choice."
That's good.
It fits everything you've been saying about our culture.
Right, right. Good. Okay. Thanks for coming. It's good to see you all.